Thank you, Rachel. That was beautiful. Welcome this morning, if I can greet you and say good morning. It's good to have you here, and I trust that you have come prepared to worship the Lord, and you've come prepared to do a bit of reflection. If you are visiting with us, and I suspect today we have a few visitors that have joined us, can I just give you a special welcome? It's lovely to have you here. We trust that you will feel part of our service this morning. We trust that you will be able to worship with us, and we would encourage you to stay afterwards. We do have some hot cross buns, and we do have some tea and coffee that you can enjoy after the service. So it's good to see you here this morning, and I know that I, again, did say that I wouldn't mention names because I don't like mentioning names from the pulpit, but my two squash friends are here. So a special word of welcome to them. Janice said, remember, you promised not to mention that Ron and John would be here. So I thought I wouldn't. But a special welcome to them. Won't you join with us as we sing our first song? And it's a great song, Jerusalem. Let's stand together as we sing to the Lord.
Empty
to have a reading this morning that is interactive, so that means you need to participate. So there are Bibles in some of the chairs, and I encourage you to turn to Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I will read the odd numbers. If you want to read the even numbers, and that way we can do a responsive. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read from verses 1 to 7. So if you've got a Bible, make sure you're in Isaiah 9. It's on the screen in case you don't have your Bible. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee and the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Every warrior boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word. It's an amazing passage because it's written hundreds of years prior to Christ, and yet it is a passage that predicts the coming of Christ, and even further beyond that, predicts the government one day he will set up. We're going to sing another song, so won't you join with me as we stand and sing a well-known song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Let's stand together.
Yeah.
seated. We have a number of Bible readings this morning, and what these Bible readings are going to do is basically take us through the lead up to the death of Jesus and then his death on the cross. And our associate pastor, Pastor Nathan, is going to kick us off. Thanks.
If you have your Bibles, open with me to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be beginning the readings from verse 63 of Luke chapter 22, verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." 23 verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied with him many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
Continuing from verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I've found him in no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
We continue at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was written a notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I will tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise.'"
We're going to take a break and sing another song. It's a shame that we only ever seem to sing this song on Good Friday, but it's a wonderful song. It's got really powerful words. Let's stand as we sing "The Old Rugged Cross." we're going to have our final reading.
We'll continue reading from verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to the decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
I want to read from Acts. If you are unfamiliar with scripture and how it was written, Luke Acts is basically quite a single work, but written by the same author. So Dr. Luke, Luke was a doctor, wrote the Gospel of Luke and then followed it up by writing the Acts of the Apostle and wrote in terms of the beginning of the early church. And so we have an account of how the church began and how Jesus ascended into heaven after he was raised from the dead. But in the early days of the church, Peter was preaching, and from Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, I just want to read two verses. The Word of God says the following. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross." Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge and recognize your presence with us here this morning. Even though we can't see you, we know that you are here because your word reminds us that you are everywhere all of the time. And we thank you that you are present with us this morning, for we have gathered here to worship you and to bring honor and glory to your name. And we have come this morning to reflect and to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it might have been a long, long time ago that he died on that cross, but the effects of his death continue to be experienced today and will continue to be experienced until you come again.
We thank you for the opportunity to reflect, to meditate upon what it means for you to have died for us, Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of your suffering, when we think of what you accomplished on that cross for us, there is a sense in which we are overwhelmed. Why should you, O God, send your only begotten Son to die on a cross so that those who put him there might have the opportunity to find life and to be freed from their sin and their rebellion against you? We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you stayed on that cross. And though you had the power to remove your enemies, you chose not to. For to remove them would have meant that we would have been lost forever. But you willingly suffered, willingly died, willingly paid the penalty for our rebellion. And we will be eternally grateful for what you have done for us. As we spend a little bit of time just thinking about what you have done, we would ask and plead with you this morning, O God, that through your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the weaknesses of the preacher, that you would be pleased to speak with great force this morning. Convict and convince, we pray. Magnify your name. Amen. A mother was living in a tenement house when shopping for groceries. While she was in the store, a fire engine raced by and she wondered, "Is that fire engine going to my home?" She had left her baby asleep at home. Forgetting about the groceries, she ran toward home. Her building had fire hoses aimed at it. It was burning like a matchbox. Rushing to the chief, she cried out, "My baby's up there." He shouted back to her, "It would be suicide for anyone to go in there now. I'm sorry, it's too late." A young fireman volunteered, "Chief, I have a little baby at home, and if my house were on fire, I'd want someone at least to go up and attempt to try and save my baby. I'll go." The young fireman climbed up the stairs, got to the baby, threw her into the rescue net, and just as he did, the house collapsed and he was burned to death. 20 years later, at a gravesite, a young 20-year-old woman was sobbing softly. Before her, at the head of the grave, was a statue of a fireman. A man stopping by asked respectfully, "Was that your father?" She replied, "No." "Was that your brother?" he said. "No," she said. "That's the man who died for me." How much more should you and I thank the Lord Jesus Christ for dying for us? You know, it's so easy just to treat this as a holiday, Good Friday, a day off. So easy just to go through the motions of even coming to church. And I'm really glad that you're here, and I trust that you're not going through the motions. But it's easy to do all of that without really spending time thinking a little bit more deeply about what Christ has done for us on that cross. And why it's necessary for God to quite literally slaughter his own son on that cross. Because as the Apostle Peter writes, and as he preaches, he talks about the fact that this plan of God for Jesus Christ to die is not some plan that was hatched in panic mode. It's not as if God somehow was faced with a situation where he needed to act because the very ones he created had rebelled against him, and he hadn't given any thought or any consideration, any contemplation to how he would deal with the situation once people rebelled against him. But rather, this is a God who is utterly and totally in control, a God who knows exactly what he's doing, and a God who has anticipated every possibility that may have occurred when he created the first two people. And so the Apostle Peter is able to write and say that God planned this. Listen to what he says in verse 23. This man was handed over to God, to you by God, set purpose and foreknowledge, so that he makes it absolutely clear that right from the word go, God's plan, God's sovereign plan, was to hand Jesus over to be crucified on that cross. And of course, we might look at that and think, isn't that a little bit harsh? Isn't that a bit radical to take your only son and to put him on a cross to die for the very people who are nailing him to that cross? Why is it that God had to plan that in advance? What is it that caused God to have to put into action any plan hatched in eternity that would ultimately result in his own son being crucified on that cross? And this is the question we should be contemplating at this particular time in the year. Why does Jesus have to die? For whom does he die? And what does he accomplish when he dies on that cross, if anything? Does his death actually affect anything? What does he win for us on that cross? But I think before you can answer that question of what does he accomplish, we have to trace back and ask ourselves, why does he go onto that cross? What causes God to plan in advance for Jesus to die so cruelly on that cross? And to answer that question, we have to trace our steps right back to the very beginning of God's creative purpose in this world. And if we don't understand God's creative purpose, we won't understand the reason why Jesus Christ has to come into this world. And it's important for us to grasp the consequences of what happens when God initially creates, and why that in turn necessitates that God must step into this world and he has to take action in order to rectify a situation that has gone so wrong. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created two human beings. In the beginning, God put them in this world. And God created perfect human beings. Now, I know that's hard for us to conceive of. When you think of a perfect person, you don't think of anyone in this world, because no one in this world is perfect. All of us are incredibly imperfect. We are riddled with flaws. We are riddled with problems. But right in the very beginning, God creates people and puts them in a world where there is no evil, there is no wrong, there is only perfection, so that they relate perfectly to each other. They relate perfectly to God. They have an absolute blissful relationship where there's no arguments, there's no fights. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being married for 50 or 60 years and never once having an argument with your wife or husband, never once having a bad thought about them, never once grabbing the remote out of their hands, or whatever it is that you want from them? Never. And this is the relationship that those people, Adam and Eve, enjoyed in perfect harmony with each other. But more importantly, in perfect harmony with God. They were absolutely rightly related to God. And then something goes wrong. And then something happens that causes a complete reversal of their circumstances and puts us in the position that we are in today. And what goes wrong is that these two created people decide to take matters into their own hands and decide volitionally on a decision, an act of the will, to choose to reject God's love. And if you can imagine the scenario, here is a God who meets together with these people, expresses his love, his care. He's given them everything they need, everything. They don't lack for anything. There's no anxiety. There's no worry about what amount of food they're going to have on their table. There is ample provision. And in the cool of the garden, they relate perfectly to God. And all God says to them is, don't eat from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes along and he deceives them and he whispers into their ear, has God really said? And it's the same deception that continues today. Is that not what we struggle with? Has God really said? Did God really create this world? Did it really come into being through God speaking it into existence? We face the same deception. But it's a multi-level deception, is it not? Because at one level, the deception that Satan comes to them with has an element of truth to it. And the element of truth to this deception is that he says to them, God's holding back on you. If you eat from this tree, you're going to be on the same level as God. You're going to have knowledge that you don't have right now, that God has, but that you will have once you take part of this tree. It's an incredible deception when you think about it, because at that level, there is an element of truth. But it's a much deeper deception than that, because at another level, what Satan is doing is lying to them. Because he is saying to them, not that so much you will have the same knowledge of God, but you will be on par with God. You will be on the same level as God. You will be like God in that sense. And of course, that's a lie, isn't it? They were never going to be on God's terms, on level terms with God, in any sense. And even having the knowledge of good and evil, even at that level, it's only a tiny speck of knowledge compared to the omniscient knowledge that God has. God has all knowledge. So even that's somewhat of a deception. But there is an element of truth, which is why it's so attractive. God's holding out on you. Isn't that what the devil says to us today? God's holding out on you. You're going to miss out if you become a Christian. If you go to church, you're going to miss out. You're going to not enjoy life the way that you could enjoy it if you weren't a Christian. If you trust in Christ, you've got all these things that now you're going to be obligated to do, and that's just going to make life miserable for you. And then you're going to have a whole lot of do's and don'ts that you can't do. And why would you do that? He's still peddling the same lie. Still peddling the same deception. Still saying, God's holding out on you. And yet, as these two people rebel against God, as they reject God's love, because God was not going to put two people into a world and simply have them to be puppets whereby he pulled the strings and they operated according to the strings that he was pulling. But he gave them the freedom, a choice, the same choice that you have, in fact. But he gave them the choice to reject or accept his love. Did he not? In fact, out of all of humanity, they are the only people who had absolute free choice. You and I don't. Our free choice is bound by our nature. But they had absolute free choice. And they chose to reject God's love. Is that not what happens today? Do we not sit in a society that by and large chooses to reject the love of God, chooses to push God to the peripherals of society, chooses to ignore God, chooses to reject God, chooses to demean God, chooses to mock God, chooses to laugh at God, chooses to deny his existence? We are no better than our first parents. But that one act of rebellion, that one act of rejection of God, that one act of choosing to allow self to rise to the surface, changed everything, didn't it? Changed everything. Because it entered or brought into the world something which they had not had. And that was, it brought evil into the world. Up until that point, there was no evil. And so they had no understanding of what evil was. But now evil came right into the midst of their environment. And as a result of that, God removed them from that environment. And as that sin entered into the world, as that rebellion began to take effect, so everything broke down. Everything. The ground now suddenly had weeds. Now suddenly when we go to work, it's difficult because of sin. And we struggle. Relationships broke down. The very first thing that happens is the blame game started. Have you ever had that before where we blame someone else? And the blame game started when God met with them and said to them, why are you hiding? And the relationship between Adam and his wife had broken. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God had broken. So that Adam, when God questions him about what's happened, is able to point the finger at Eve and say, it's her fault. It's her fault. She did it. She enticed me to eating the fruit from the tree. It was her plan. It was her idea. It wasn't my fault. And when God questions Eve, Eve says, but it's not my fault either. It's the serpent's fault. He enticed me into it. He's the one who told me to do it. How often do you and I suffer from the same problem? We find it difficult, really difficult to admit our own wrongs, don't we? It's a humbling process. It's easy to point the finger and say, I lost my cool because I had a bad day at work. I lied because it was for your protection that I lied. After all, what man is going to say to his wife when she shows him a new dress that she's bought and says, how do I look? It's going to say, you look a bit fat in that. We still blame. We still point fingers. We still find excuses. We still hide from God. We still try and justify our sin. We still try and reason out our wrongdoing. We don't like the spotlight being put on us. And yet the tragedy of that rebellion is that death came into the world. Not physical death. Yes, physical death came into the world. Adam and Eve were created as eternal beings. And that was symbolized by the tree of life, which they had access to. Not that the tree of life gave them eternal life. It was some symbolic of the eternal life that God had given them. But when they rebel against God, what they lose is that connection with God. Spiritually, they die. Spiritually, they are cut off. That doesn't mean that somehow they are not going to be raised back to life and have to suffer the consequences of their sin. They are still eternal in that sense. But death, physical in the world, was simply a means by which God would graphically remind them that they were now cut off from Him, that they were now separate from Him, that they were now estranged from Him. And physical death as an invader in this world, something that God did not initially create for us to experience, is supposed to drive us to ask the question, why is it that we suffer death? And that question in turn ought to drive us back to God to realize that the reason we suffer physical death is precisely because spiritually we are now dead in our sin. Cut off from God, estranged from God. And there's nothing we can do about it. And as a result of that, God meets out his justice, because God, as the creator, can't simply step back and say, when you have chosen to rebel against me, I'm just going to turn a blind eye. It's the same as a judge turning around to someone who's been convicted of murder and saying, well, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to this and you can go free. We would be outraged, would we not? We get outraged when murderers or rapists get life sentences. We get angry about that. How much more so for God, who must act in justice against those who have rebelled against him? He can't just sit back and say, well, I'm just going to turn a blind eye. It doesn't work like that. And so the penalty of sin, says Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's death, spiritual death. Cut off from God, estranged. But, God knew that was going to happen. He knew we would reject him. And so he planned in advance, in eternity, to rectify the situation, to intervene into the affairs of mankind, to intervene into our world and to choose to bring some kind of resolution to the situation of us being cut off. He could have just judged us all. He could have just written us all off. He had every right not to do anything and simply to express his wrath, his judgment against us. He could have done that. He's God. He's not obligated to have to do anything to us, but he chose because he loves to bring into this world his son, who would come as a second Adam, says the Bible. What is meant by that? It's meant that he is the second person who is perfect when they're in the world. Adam and Eve were perfect when they were created. They sinned. They became imperfect. They passed down their imperfect sinful nature to all of us so that we are born with a sinful nature. We are bound by that sinful nature. Our predisposition is towards sin. We are naturally inclined to do wrong because that is who we are by nature. And that's why we don't and cannot find our way back to God in and of ourselves, because our nature prevents us. We have a sinful nature. And yet, Jesus comes into this world born of a virgin, born perfectly as the second perfect man who chooses to live in submission to God, who chooses to do what Adam and Eve failed to do, who chooses to subject himself and submit himself to God's will. I've come down to do your will, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus perfectly fulfills God's will at every point. He's not like Adam and Eve. When he's tempted, he rejects the temptation. He deals with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and he deals with those temptations that Satan comes, and he rejects those temptations, unlike Adam and Eve. And so he wins the right to become our representative, to represent us to God, to become a substitute for us, to be able to go to that cross and say to God the Father, I know your wrath must be expressed against those who have turned away against you. But I, as their representative, I will experience your wrath. I will suffer the penalty. I will suffer your judgment. I will experience being cut off from you so that they don't have to. All of this is planned by God. All of it. And how do you process love like that? Love that says, I'll send my only son to die for the ones who are putting him on that cross. Which is why Jesus, and you heard it read in Luke, why Jesus turns towards the crowd that are nailing him to that cross. And he says as he looks towards heaven, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're killing the author of life, says Paul in Acts chapter 4. All planned by God, all set in motion by God, in order that you and I, who are bound by our sin, who are predisposed towards our sin, when this whole episode happened with our cricket captain, and they decided to tamper with that ball, and there was this outrage and surprise of people saying, how could he do that? How could Steve Smith and David Warner, or David Warner who hatched the plan, how could they do that? I mean, how stupid, how dumb, why would they do that? I'll tell you why. Because they're sinners. That's why. Because the natural disposition outside of God is to do wrong. It is. We see it in children. You don't have to teach a child how to be defiant. You don't have to sit down and say, I want to go through the ABCs of rebellion. I want to go through the ABCs of how you can defy me. You don't do that, do you? They just naturally do it. Why? Because they're born with a sinful nature. They're bound by it. And Jesus comes to set us free from that. Jesus comes to unburden us from that. Jesus comes to rescue us from that. Jesus comes to lift the sin. Jesus comes to remove the sin. He comes to die the death that you and I deserve. He comes to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve. He comes to bear the wrath that you and I deserve on that cross. So that we don't have to one day suffer that from God. Because there is a judgment day coming. God is going to raise from the dead everyone. And He is going to hold them to account. And He is going to open the books. And we are accountable to Him. But Jesus comes in order that we might have that burden of sin, our rebellion against God, lifted, taken away, removed. That's why He died. It's the only way that you and I can be free. It's the only way that you and I can find life. It's the only way that we can have the shackles of sin smashed and broken. It's the only way that you and I one day will enjoy eternal life with God. Through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So that those who trust in what Christ has done on the cross, those who believe in what Christ has done, those who turn away from their rebellion are assured of forgiveness of their sin. The burden is lifted. The sin is removed. Death on that cross through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is finally conquered. It's smashed. Where, O death, is your victory, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Because Christ won it on the cross. Paying the penalty, paying the price for my sin. For the sin of all those who trust in Him. That's why Jesus has to come to the world. That's why God has to plan it out. Because it's the only way that God can reconcile us to Himself. It's the only way that God can enable us to once again enter into a relationship with Him. It's the only way that God's justice can be fully met. It's fully met in Christ. It's the only way that God's wrath, God's holy, just wrath can be finally satisfied. It's the only way that those who are cut off from God, estranged from God, can be brought near to God, can once again enter into a relationship with God, can once again enjoy relationship with God. It's the only way it can happen. But that doesn't alleviate our responsibility in the death of Christ, because the second part of that, where Paul makes quite clear, is that it is wicked men who put Him to death. In fact, Stephen makes it much, much stronger. Listen to what Stephen says in chapter 7, verse 52. Was there ever prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now listen. And now you have betrayed and murdered Him. He was murdered. Not just killed, murdered. That's what Stephen says. There is a sense, even though we were not there, even though we were not directly responsible, the Jews were, there is a sense because of our sin, because of our rebellion, that all of us without exception, participate in putting Christ on that cross. Why? Because if you did not sin, and I did not sin, then Christ would have needed I. But it's because we have rebelled. It is because we have sinned. It is because we have turned away. It is because of our rejection of God that Christ has to die. And so there is a sense in which I too, 2,000 years down the line, am responsible for Christ's death. I can't just blame the Jews. They were directly responsible along with the Romans. But I too am responsible. Because my sin put him there. And your sin put him there. Precisely so that we could have that sin, that burden lifted. That we could be once again brought into relationship with God through Jesus. That we could find eternal life with God one day. That when God calls us all to account and we stand before the holy, righteous judge of all the earth and he opens the books. And you stand and you answer to him. Jesus will stand up and say, I died for him. If you have trusted in Christ. If you have turned away from your sin, if you have confessed your rebellion against him, if you have submitted your life to Christ, if you have put Christ in control, and if you are trusting in what he has done, then you can know forgiveness, eternal life, freedom from the burden of sin, and Christ's death will mean something to you. It's highly and deeply personal for Christians, is it not? Deeply personal. Because he didn't just die for a mass of people out there. His death didn't just make salvation a possibility. He accomplished it. It is finished. What is finished? I have not come down to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. He actually wins salvation for all those who trust in him. And so my question to you this morning is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Does his death mean something to you? Or are you here today simply out of a routine or rote? Or are you here today because you can say, he's my Savior? Jesus says, come to me. In regard to salvation, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is, I will give you rest from the burden of sin. Do you have rest? Or are you still burdened with your sin? Come to Christ. He offers rest to all who would come. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for this incredible salvation that you have brought, forgiveness of sins. If there be any here who do not know you, who have yet to confess you, who have yet to seek your forgiveness, I pray and I plead with you, O God, do not let them rest until they have made their peace with you. Do not let them rest until they have confessed you as Lord. Do not let them rest until they have turned away from their rebellion against you. Do not let them rest until they confess you as Lord and bow their knee at the foot of the cross. And do it for your glory and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you join with me as we stand and sing our final song, I Cannot Tell.
I cannot tell why he who angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Oh, why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back.
Yeah.
We have a reflective item to close our service, and it's a beautiful item. So just perhaps even close your eyes and allow the words of the song and the beauty of the voice singing them just to minister to you. To close our service in prayer and then invite you to join us with some light refreshments. If you want to hang around The organ's going to be playing some music. If you want to just reflect in the church, please feel free to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you again for your death on that cross for us, on our behalf, our representative, our substitute. Thank you for dying in our place so that we don't have to experience what you experienced on that cross. And we don't have to go through the pain that you went through on that cross. Thank you. We know that we will be forever indebted to you. We know that we will never, ever be able to repay what you have done. We simply, this morning, want to say to you, thank you. And we also want to say to you, we love you. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, to live the kind of lives that would express and show you how much we are grateful and how much we do love you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.